I'm turning this evening to the first scripture reading that we read in Daniel and chapter 9, which is found on page 791 in the Pew Bibles. Daniel and chapter 9. Perhaps in the course of this coming week, you'll meet with a professor of theology. Perhaps not. If you were to meet with a professor of theology from one of our United Kingdom universities, he will assure you confidently of two things about this book. The first thing he'll say to you is that Daniel was not the author of the book in front of us here. The second thing he'll say to you, and he may say it very politely and very academically, is that sadly it was written at least 100 to 200 years after the time that the book claims for itself. In other words, he may put it politely, he may put it gently, but he will tell you that the author of this book was a con artist. He was a fraudster. He was a liar. He pretended to be Daniel, but actually he wasn't. Now friends, if you're going to swallow a fish, you ought to make sure that the bones don't get stuck in your throat. If you're going to break a wall, you should test the strength of the hammer before you start swinging away at it. Otherwise, you may find the hammer comes away in your hands. We know why liberal professors of theology take this view of the book of Daniel, because they tell us. They say, Daniel gives us a very detailed and accurate prediction of the future. And of course, that's not possible. That's utterly irrational. No human agency could ever have produced such detailed predictions, and therefore it must have been written after those events took place. Take, for example, Daniel chapter 8. There is an extraordinary prophecy of how the Persian Empire will rise, come to its prime, and then like a lightning bolt, a king whips across from the east, and Daniel names him as the king of Greece, who we knew subsequently to be Alexander, smashes the pride of the Persian Empire, splits it up, and then Alexander himself falls down in the very pride of his power, and his kingdom is divided into four. Now, a liberal theologian will say, that's not possible. At the time Daniel was writing, 540 BC, he couldn't possibly have seen these events taking place in 333 BC. It's a bit like Nelson, just after the Battle of Trafalgar, saying exactly what would take place in Iraq, exactly how Bush and Blair and their allies would invade, and exactly how long the battle would last and what the outcome would be. It's quite impossible. These academic theologians, so-called, make themselves look very foolish. After all, when you think about it, no reputable scientist or historian twists his data in order to suit his opinions. If he distorts his experiment in order to agree with his own ideas, a man like that is a fraudster. He's accused of fraud. And that's exactly what these theologians, so-called, have done with Daniel. And even if what they say was true, even if, for the sake of argument, Daniel was written in 300 BC, and it's very difficult to stretch it much later than that, Daniel is filled with detailed predictions of things to come afterwards. He speaks about the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. He speaks about the rise of a great tyrant who will trouble Israel and cease the sacrifices, who we now know to be called Antiochus Epiphanes. And in this prophecy, in chapter 9 in particular, Daniel sees with an eagle's eye into the future. How could that be if he wrote in 300 BC? Here we have solid evidence of the divine authorship of the scriptures. Here is the foundation of our hope and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the living God who knows all things even before they come to pass. The foundation of academic theology, so-called, is really a denial of God's power and foresight. It's really a kind of determination to do away with reality, a determination to escape from the evidence of a supernatural God right in front of their nose. And sadly, if the highest and brightest and noblest pursuit of knowledge, that is the science of God, is rotten and corrupt, it's no wonder that every other branch of knowledge is following suit slowly behind, and I include medicine. Now, let's turn to the prophecy itself in verse 24. You can't read this prophecy without noticing the skeleton. And though I'd like to focus very briefly on one aspect of the prophecy this evening, you can't look at this prophecy without noticing the skeleton. That is the time frame. Gabriel, as he unwraps the prophecy to Daniel, says 70 weeks, or in the Hebrew 77s, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Later, he splits it up into three periods: 7 period, 7 sevens, 62 sevens, and 1 sevens, all amounting to 70. These sevens are years. That seems fairly clear. And these are not ordinary years. These are sacred years. If you look, for example, at the chronology of Noah's, the description of Noah's flood in Genesis, you'll find that to each year are 360 days. So these are special years, sacred years, years with only 360 years, which was a common practice, incidentally, in the empires of the time as well. And interestingly, the Apostle John does exactly the same thing in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2 and 3. These are special years, not ordinary solar years. The real question is, and I don't want to spend long with this, but just as we focus on the skeleton, when did the clock start? When did this 77s begin? We can look down to verse 25 and we see, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince." And then he goes, there will be a period of 62 and 7, a total of 69 weeks, 69 sevens. We know when the clock finishes there, when the Messiah, when the Prince acts. But when does the clock start? Many people assume that by the time this prophecy was given, and Calvin's in their number, there are some very eminent commentators amongst them, that the clock has already started, or it's about to start ticking, at the time the prophecy is given. And they base that on the decree of Cyrus, the man who was in power at the time that Daniel gave this prophecy, or Daniel was given this prophecy. Cyrus did something quite amazing. You can see the evidence for it in the British Museum. There's a cylinder with his decree, his inscription. For the first time amongst the earthly kingdoms, there was a kind of decree of religious liberty, and the Jews were sent back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Many people say, many commentators say, that's when the clock started ticking. But I think the key to the matter actually lies in the end of verse 25, where it says, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, if you go back into history a little bit, Ezra, the scribe, tells us that indeed the enemies of the Jews, when they went back to build the temple, were made an accusation against them. They are building the wall. They are building up the city. They will refuse the taxes. They will resist again the authority of the king. But actually the accusation was false. And as soon as the king of the time investigated it in 539, it would have been about 3 years later, investigated the claims, he threw them out. He said, the Jews are not making moves such as you claim. Actually, the real decree to go forth to restore Jerusalem, to rebuild the wall and the street, was with our friend Nehemiah, which is why we read that text based on Nehemiah a little later. And interestingly, if you have an authorized version with notes in the margin, very uncharacteristically, the commentators give us that little explanatory introduction to verse 25 and say, this took place at the time of Nehemiah, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So that leaves us with a little arithmetic. And I don't want to tie with this, but very briefly, just for our encouragement and our strengthening. The real decree to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem took place in 444 or 455, 445 BC, nearly 100 years after Cyrus' decree. That's when the clock begins. And until Messiah the Prince, 69 sevens, the angel says. Now, 69 times 7 is 483, but we need to make a correction, because these are years of 360 days, not the typical solar years of 365 and a quarter. Make the correction, it amounts to 476 years of our calendar. That places this date at 32 or 33 AD. And what does Daniel say will happen at that time? Verse 26. And after 62 weeks, that is, after the period of the 7 weeks of the rebuilding and the troublous times, after the 62 weeks, that is, after the 69 sevens, the Messiah shall be cut off. And interestingly, did you notice the month in which Nehemiah was given the decree? It was the first month of the calendar, Nisan, the same month in which the Messiah was crucified. The angel acts like clockwork. He knew the times. He knew the places. I can't be 100% sure of my calculations. I can't be exactly sure of the dates of Artaxerxes, but we can have holy confidence in our God and in his perfect knowledge of the timings of these events. So that's the skeleton of the prophecy, the sevens, the 77s, and the 69 sevens that lead up to that central event, the cutting off of the Messiah. Do you remember last week I mentioned to you that Daniel, when he was praying with a great black hole in the middle of his prayer, a great vacuum right at the very heart of his prayer? What was at the very center of Jewish life? What was at the center of their worship and their spirituality? There was poor old Daniel, his people scattered throughout the known empires of the time, his city left in heaps, in ruins, burnt and ashes and ruined. And the very temple to which he was praying was what? A rubbish tip. The very heart of Daniel's hope, the direction of his prayer, the direction of the house of God to which he was praying was ruined. And how does the angel Gabriel comfort him? How does angel come to him with oil to pour into his wounds, to stir up his spirit and to encourage him? Well, when you think about it, these are quite extraordinary comforts for a man in those situations. Daniel, old man greatly beloved, here are words of encouragement for you. The city will be destroyed, the temple will be ruined, the sacrifices will be stopped, and to crown it all, the Prince of Glory, the Messiah, will be cut off. At face value, this prophecy doesn't offer very much comfort. But when Daniel took hold of these words, especially the words we're going to consider this evening, he saw there was a tremendous encouragement right at the very heart. He saw that God was taking away the shadows to replace them with a substance that could not be removed. He was taking away the scaffolding of the earthly temple and the earthly ceremonies and replacing it with a palace that could not be destroyed. Here is the comfort and the essence of this prophecy given through Gabriel. The temple might be ruined, and it would be ruined again. The temple might be destroyed and replaced again, but in its place, God would establish an arrangement that would be undefiled, indestructible, incorruptible. You see, at its very heart, this prophecy is all about the Messiah, all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he would do. All our hope and comfort lies in him, who he is and what he was about to do for Daniel, what he has done for us. Here is our beloved. Look with me, friends, as we focus a little bit in the brief time we have left to us, to verse 24. And here Daniel lists, or Gabriel lists for Daniel, six things which the Messiah will do. The second of which is this: to make an end of sins. To make an end of sins. What is God's great plan? What is the end of our salvation? Ask a Muslim, ask a political scientist, and you say, well, salvation is a kind of social deliverance. Most Islamic salvation societies are actually political movements. Ask a psychologist, he'll say salvation is some deliverance from an addiction that troubles and trials and binds us to some awful tragedy. Or perhaps salvation can be conceived as deliverance from poverty or misery or some kind of sickness. But when God views things, he sees things quite differently. He sees salvation all about the ending of sin. What is sin? What is sin? It's because we have a light, a rather feeble, shallow view of sin, that we have a shallow view of salvation. Sin is falling short. It's like an arrow off the mark. Our lives, when they fall into sin, when they become sinful, fall short of the mark of God's glory, like an arrow off the target. I wonder if someone has said something to you that has deeply offended you, deeply infuriated you at the way they approached you, the way they revealed their attitudes towards you, and yet you bore patiently with what they had to say and said nothing in return. Perhaps you maintained a sort of composed smile, and they never knew. Sin is like that. Sin is just like that. Sometimes God warns us, he commands us, he pleads with us, but our sin is like an iceberg. So much of it below the surface. So much we're unaware of. You know the disease of leprosy? People, if you contracted leprosy, do you think you'd feel pain? No, the first thing you feel is nothing. The first thing you begin to feel is the loss of feeling. So it is with sin. It strangles our conscience, strangles our principles, makes us weak, makes us insensible of the defilement of our spirits. Why do we have such a shallow view of sin? Because we're blind, because we're numb like a leper. If one of us has contracted the virus, HIV, the AIDS virus, today, would we feel ill tomorrow? No. The virus would be actively replicating and reproducing itself in our bodies, right from the word go, gradually degrading and destroying the defense system within. But it might take 5 or even 10 years without treatment for us to turn into the terrible skeleton that AIDS produces eventually. No, sin is like that. It works secretly within us. And the first thing it knocks out is the warning system, the sense of alarm, the sense of concern. God is not unconcerned by sin. His first priority is the end of sin within our hearts. No enemy is more deadly than sin. No disease more terrible than the disease of sin within us. Oh, friends, if we saw sin in its true colors, what a monster, what a devil it is. Worse than hell itself is the disease of sin within. And Christ came first and foremost to do what? To make an end of sin. Here is the glory of the message of Messiah. Not just to take away the record of sin, not just to give us a new start, to take away the very root and power of sin in our lives. That's why Christ came. Look at the first thing Gabriel speaks about, to finish the transgression. What is transgression? It's trespassing off the path. Here you are walking through the countryside, and oh, there's a lovely little bypass meadow down there, some lovely flowers, perhaps an interesting bird's nest. You walk down off the path, and then the farmer catches you. Trespassing. You're wandering off the pathway. So it is with us so often by nature, friends. We wander away from God's commands. Wander away from the best way for us. Wander away from the voice of conscience. Transgression is deviating from God's will and God's law. When I was a small boy, I can well remember my father teaching me to knot up my tie and help me to tie my shoelaces. But what a strange thing. I don't remember anybody teaching me to lie. I don't remember anybody teaching me to be cruel to my brothers. Who taught me that? Because I learned it very quickly. We're born sinners, born transgressors. In our hearts, from the moment of our birth, is an evil root which produces these effects. And the purpose of our Saviour's coming was to break the chains of our captivity, to give us liberty, to write his law in our hearts, make us willing to do what he wants, to change us and to cleanse us, to finish the transgression. There's a third word for sin found in the next phrase, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And this third word, iniquity, in the Hebrew, comes from the root of something crooked, something perverse, something like a dwarf or a hunchback. Here is how sin affects us by nature. It makes our very natures what they ought not to be. It distorts us, twists us, changes us. And again, here is an ugly portrait of the disease from which Christ came to heal us and to bless us. But what does Daniel say? He says, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Here is the heart of his work, friends. Here is the core, the kernel, the heat of his work. Reconciliation. I wonder what the word reconciliation means to you. When I was a teenager, I often remember listening to the news broadcasts about the service ACAS. There would be a dispute between a firm and the unions. Oh, in would come ACAS, in between the two warring parties, and then they'd find some sort of messy compromise in between the two. Both sides wouldn't be terribly happy, but they'd muddle their way through, and somehow the strike came to an end, for another year or two anyway. That's what we often think about as reconciliation. But the Bible has something quite different in mind. Reconciliation is needed not for us primarily. Reconciliation is needed with God. With God. Why? Well, friends, this word for reconciliation, incidentally the same word as the word from which the Jews take their most sacred feast, the Yom Kippur, the day of reconciliation, the day of atonement, means covering over. Our sin is so offensive to God, so vile in God's sight, so insulting to him, so disgusting in his sight, it must be covered over. The prime weight, the prime focus of this term reconciliation is Godward. Think of a sacrifice. When a burnt sacrifice was offered in the Old Testament, where did all the sweet smell go? Where did all the smoke go? Well, you might have smelt it from nearby the altar. Most of it went up to heaven. Most of it went up to the living God. And so it is with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could Messiah cover over our sins? How could the Lord Jesus Christ cover over our sins? Well, we find the answer in verse 26. And here it's very interesting. The clock started with Nehemiah, but it ends not at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but at something even more important, his death. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. I have a book at home written by an Orthodox Jewish lawyer called Norman Asher. It's a very popular book, I understand, amongst the Jews, and I saw it in a bookshop not so long ago. It's called 26 Reasons Why the Jews Don't Believe in Jesus. And on page 245, he says this about this particular prophecy. If Christian missionaries are correct, and Jesus was Daniel's Messiah, he was a sinner who was cut off from God forever. Well, I'm sorry, but this book is largely, in my mind, about muddying the water. But for once, he seems to have struck right to the heart of the matter. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was cut off for sin. He was punished for sin as though he was a sinner. He bore the awful punishment and guilt of death in his own body, but not for himself. For us, for those who go to him, for those who seek him, for those who long for pardon and reconciliation with God. On that holiest day of the Jewish calendar, the Yom Kippur, the day when all Israel goes quiet, even today, in the old days when the temple was still standing, two goats were brought before the high priest. One was slain as a demonstration that the penalty of sin is death. And the other one, the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, confess all the sins of the people of Israel, and then another man would drive the goat out from God's presence with a big stick, banished, cut off. Here is exactly the sense of that word, cutting off. Cut off from God's presence, banished from his presence, for the Saviour, just for the time up until his death. For us, if we go unwashed, impenitent, without that gracious salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ into eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ is that scapegoat. No other offering is good enough. No other sacrifice will ever cover our sin. Only he suffices for us. His and his alone. And you know what he's done with our sin? If we go to him, if we rest our hands on him, if we confess our sins one by one to him, he's taken it with his own body and he's buried in death. No more to be resurrected, our sins. The Saviour triumphed over sin and over death. Look at the fourth phrase in the same text. To bring in everlasting righteousness. But you know, even forgiveness, even covering over, is not enough. We need to be justified. We need to be vindicated in the sight of God to enter into his presence. Let me give you an example. Do you know the United States presidents have a habit of when they come to the end of their terms, almost invariably there's a few villains and scoundrels that they want to pardon. Usually men who've donated a large sum to the coffers of their party, usually somebody who's curried the favour of the president, and right at the end of their term, Clinton certainly did it, I suspect Bush will do it as well at the end of his term, a presidential pardon is extended to these rather dubious characters. They receive a pardon. But can you imagine a man like that being taken up by the party the next time round and saying, here is one of our most outstanding citizens, a man fit to be a governor, a man fit to be a senator, a man fit to hold power and authority and privilege. You see, there's a big distinction between being pardoned and being justified, being vindicated, being rendered righteous in the sight of God. I'll give you another example. Think of a parable of the two sons of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them, the prodigal son, went out, fed the pigs, and fell into penury. And we know he was clothed with filthy rags when he came back to his father with a broken heart, probably smelling of pig's dung. Now he needed a wash. He needed to be cleansed, but no good just to be washed. He needed clothing. He needed to be provided with something to wear in front of his father, in front of his family, in front of his neighbours. So what did his father do? He took him and he clothed him with his own robe. What a wonderful picture. You know, friends, our righteousness, our very best, our best motives, our best thoughts, our best services, how does God see them? Well, we're left in no doubt by the prophet Isaiah. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the Hebrew is even stronger. It says like a menstruous cloth, something to be rejected, something under the Levitical law that was unclean, something that had to be discarded immediately or it would contaminate others. So is our very best in the sight of God, unfit and unclean. Let me ask you another question. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ work out before his Father a perfect, flawless righteousness? Why? He didn't need to. He was the ever-loved Son, the partner of his Father's throne. Did he do it for himself? Even John the Baptist said to him, Lord, you don't need to be baptized. Why have you come here? And the Lord Jesus said to him, suffer it to be so now, that we may fulfill all righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted. Why did he suffer himself to be tempted? He had no need of that. He was pure. He was perfect. He was holy. Think of one of those temptations. 40 days he was in the wilderness without food until every cell of his body must have cried out for food. as the body begins to digest the proteins and the muscles and the fibres. And yet he was utterly without sin, utterly perfect. He is the perfect, glorious, beloved Son of God, full of merit, full of credit, of whom the Father said, "In whom I am well pleased." Here is one who can clothe us with his own credit, clothe us under his wing with his own righteousness. He is our righteousness, our crown, our hope, our title to heaven. Not merely our access into forgiveness, oh no, our access into the very righteousness of Christ, of God himself, imputed to us through him when we turn to him. So, can we follow the Lord Jesus and live as we like? No. The proof of our living in him is that we've died. Died to the old life. A light bulb only glows when it's plugged into the power source. Our lives, when they're plugged into Christ, change. They're transformed. They're blessed. They glow. They irradiate his power. When we know his grace, it changes us. It transforms us. His righteousness is a changing righteousness. Fifthly, Daniel says, he seals up vision and prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated the reality of every Old Testament shadow and picture. He seals up the vision. What a treasure trove we have in the scriptures. What an amazing assortment of a variety of different pictures. Whether we think of the Passover, or the scapegoat, or those fivefold offerings, or the red heifer, or the first fruits, or the circumcision, or the Sabbath, or the temple, or the tabernacle, or the high priest himself. All of these descriptions, these pictures, climax and are sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think again of the prophecies, manifold, myriad witnesses to the Saviour. His eternal character and power, the place, the time, even the manner, the tribe and the lineage from which he would be born, both by his mother and by his father. How he was drawn out of Egypt, the exact manner of the humility of his entrance into Jerusalem, his authority, his extraordinary miracles of power, all seen centuries before he came, right down to the very detail of the clothing over which the soldiers gambled to defy at the cross. The very price of his betrayal, foreseen, foretold, centuries before he came. Who says our God is blind? Who says God can't foresee the details of the future? Every detail. Here is a vast jigsaw puzzle laid out to us in the Old Testament, and only one piece, only one person, fills every aspect and every detail perfectly. And again, he sealed and completed the Bible so that now there is no more vision or prophecy. He, and at the death of his immediate disciples, has finished Revelation, sealed it up like one of those old letters sealed with a wax seal. Christ has sealed up vision and prophecy. And again, the angel says here, to anoint the Holy of Holies, to anoint the Most Holy. And the word there is exactly the same word from which Messiah is derived, the Anointed One. We know of the three classes, the three offices of which the Lord Jesus partook. His kingship, his priesthood, and his prophetic office. All of them were anointed. And indeed, as the Messiah, he uniquely carries each of those offices. He was chosen and anointed and appointed as a deliverer. But I think the angel, the Holy Spirit, has particularly in mind here the description of the anointing oil in the temple, which is referred to in Exodus chapter 30. Here was an anointing oil of a very special composition, an oil which was a great offense to try to imitate or to copy. And as Moses unfolds the details of the tabernacle and the temple, here at the very last part of the instructions in Exodus chapter 30 is the anointing oil used to finally consecrate all the various vessels and instruments found in the tabernacle and even to anoint and to prepare Aaron and his family for service. What a comfort to Daniel these words were. The earthly temple was going to be smashed and destroyed, but the eternal temple, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Holy of Holies, was to come and to establish a perfect, flawless, spotless alternative, indestructible, undefinable Christ, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. Finally, there is a seventh thing mentioned of the Messiah, and it's found in verse 27, in that rather mysterious 70th week. Now, without doubt, there is a shadow of a mention here, as we've learned from the Gospels, of the Antichrist. But the primary focus, I think, still remains on the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 27 it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." What is a covenant? What is a covenant? A covenant is the strongest possible kind of vow. It is a vow that carries a penalty of death. Usually it was witnessed at its instigation by the spilling of blood, usually an animal's blood. It was a kind of a strong agreement by which its sanctions had to be made so clear that animals were split apart and the two parties would walk through the middle. God made a wonderful covenant with our first father, Adam. He made a wonderful covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, both at Sinai and at the plains of Moab, and a wonderful gracious covenant with David. And at the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he confirms the covenant, that single golden thread that runs through each of the covenants I've mentioned. And yet there's something gloriously new about it. A new covenant, unveiling the foothold that we've gained in the Lord Jesus Christ into paradise. A new covenant in my blood. Oh, friends, what a sacred treasure we have laid before us. God takes his promises to us so seriously. Earth and heaven will fail. Nations, empires will rise and fall. God's covenant cannot be broken, will not be shaken. And you know, this evening we're invited to enter into that covenant. We may be defiled, we may be weak, we may be sinful, far away from God, but God invites us and calls us, as sinners, to enter into covenant with him, by faith in the Messiah, by repentance from our sin. Don't wait until you're ready. Don't wait until you're fit, for you'll never be fit. Come to him as you are. Go to him hungry for his righteousness, hungry for his pardon, hungry for his power and his grace. Ask him for a new heart. Ask him for that wonderful new birth. Seek him and you'll be found in him. Let me read to you finally some wonderful verses from Isaiah chapter 55, where he speaks about that glorious covenant with us. "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Oh, friends, what promises are laid out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can any of us fail of laying hold of this wonderful Saviour, laying hold of this wonderful Deliverer from sin? Seek him and learn from him and follow him. In him is life itself. Come to him. Let's pray together, friends.